Go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 3. We'll start in verse 13 this morning. As you turn there, I have a question for you. Who do you know who is wise? One day, we'll all be able to meet Solomon, and we can all say, well, we know Solomon now. He was wise. The Bible calls him the wisest man who ever lived. In the Old Testament, you know that we have hundreds of his proverbs and a few songs that he wrote. You know, the Bible tells us that he actually wrote 3,000 proverbs, and he wrote 1,005 songs, to be precise. People came from all over the earth during his reign to hear about his wisdom, to interact, to really see it for themselves. I think the most well-known person was the Queen of Sheba. She came, and as 1 Kings 10 tells us, she brought with her a large retinue, camels carrying goods from her own nation, and as she interacted with Solomon, she was able to have all of her questions answered. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her, 1 Kings tells us. And it says that when the Queen of Sheba saw Solomon in all his splendor, saw, as it describes it this way, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the setting of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire. Even in the waiters, there was something about them that caused her to marvel. His cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said, I was told about your wisdom and about your splendor, Solomon, but the half was not even understood in my mind. Now that I've seen all this, I see that God has truly blessed you with great wisdom and great prosperity because of that wisdom. Obviously, wisdom is something important for the follower of God. It brings strength and stability. It brings holiness and peace and blessing and life. So as you think about being wise, what does it take to get there? How do you know when someone is actually wise? There are people who will tell you that they're wise. Proverbs chapter 26, 12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There are folks who live and function thinking that they're wise, and they'll express that to you. And if you just listen to them, you might be fooled into thinking that he or she is wise. That proverb goes on to say there's more hope for a fool than for him. In the world's perspective, wisdom is connected with teaching ability, with communication, with intellect, maybe some insight into particular matters having to do with a particular subject or idea. The evidence for the follower of Christ to determine whether there is wisdom or not is seen not in those ideas, but in daily life. There is more than one kind of wisdom out there. And to be able to discern that takes practice, it takes biblical understanding. And to know that there are counterfeits out there, and to know that you have to navigate your life between options that are not shouting wisdom and foolishness, but that are shouting wisdom and wisdom. And you have to discern which way to go. How do you know what true wisdom is? Well, James gives us the criteria here at the end of chapter 3 in his letter. This morning we're going to look at true wisdom. And we'll see that there is a test, that there's a counterfeit, and that there is a description of what we are really looking for as God's people. So let's start by reading verses 13 through 18, the end of James chapter 3. James says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So in this passage, we see the test of true wisdom established at the beginning with a question. And James asks it this way: "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Here is the purpose of the test. The purpose is to discern. There is somebody in the congregation, there is somebody reading the letter who thinks they are wise, at least one person. And so James is addressing that person saying, "You think you are, let's go ahead and look at life and look at how you measure up to these different criteria I will give you, and you'll be able to either pass the test or fail the test." So the purpose of the test is to discern who among you is wise and understanding. Now let's look at this word wise, because the whole passage is based on this, and we want to make sure we have understanding of what it means. Who among you is wise? Difficult to fix a precise meaning on it. The Greek word is sophos, which we get the name Sophia. We get the word sophistry. This idea in classical Greek primarily focused on skill at a particular craft or art. And if somebody was able to do something constructive and it was obviously beautiful and it functioned well, they had wisdom. It also covered manners in common life, just being worldly wise. They knew how to navigate through the difficulties of life. And philosophically, it described one who was learned in the sciences, who had much knowledge, a person with intelligence and likely education that was above average, and they could be considered wise as well. In the New Testament, you have some overlap with those ideas carried in from classical Greek. The New Testament communicates wisdom this way, first and foremost regarding God. It was a higher heavenly wisdom that devised plans and then carried them out. You know the verse Romans 16:27, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." So God is viewed as wise in the scripture, and that would make sense. That's divine wisdom, knowing how to make the plans and carry them out, and all of it is perfect. Bringing that down a level to mankind, wisdom in the New Testament also is used to describe somebody who's skilled in a craft, able to accomplish a working out of some detail so that they would be called the craftsmen. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10 says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation." So he compares himself with a simile saying, "I am working in the church just like a wise master builder." Somebody who knew what to do with carpentry or construction was considered wise in New Testament times. A third understanding of wisdom in the New Testament was that which we would just describe as intellectual wisdom. Educated, learned, able to do well on a test, had a high IQ. Romans 1:14. Paul says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." And so we can see there another element to this idea of wisdom. Finally, we get to the fourth and most important definition of wisdom in the New Testament for what we're talking about here in this passage, and that is the practical sense, the moral element to wisdom, having to do with piety and honesty. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Obviously there he's not saying not as people who don't know how to do well in construction. He's not talking there not as people who aren't smart. He's talking about a moral purity, walking with God in such a way that would be considered wise. And that's, again, what we're talking about here in this passage. So we look at wisdom here as practical ability to live a holy life, spiritual discernment, spiritual discretion. James asks the question, who among you is wise and understanding? Understanding, parallel meanings here, overlap here, similarity. Someone with understanding was an expert. They were skilled, maybe scientific. There could be in the word a tone of superiority, and James kind of digging at the people who think of themselves in this way. Somebody who had knowledge. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that this particular word is used, that's translated in our English Bibles as understanding. This person had some special development in their intelligence, and they were able to apply that intelligence to particular things of life. So don't think that there is a rigid contrast between the wise and the understanding as James talks about this. He's talking just using two words to describe someone who thinks that they are able to live in such a way that would be labeled as wise by the church. Who among you is wise and understanding? So we have there the purpose of the test, to ask the question to determine if they meet the standards. And now, the second half of verse 13, we have the standards of the test. Let him show. Let him show. Let him show. It doesn't say, let him say. It doesn't say, let him explain. It doesn't say, let him go get references of people that can tell you about how wise he is. It says, let him show. So immediately we see a connection between what's going on internally and what goes on externally in the godly person's life. We've seen this theme throughout the whole book, haven't we? This is the thought, this is the question, this is the idea. James says it can only be proven by looking at the person's life, by the person's character. And so with wisdom, it's no different. Let him show. A true wise man is more difficult to find than just finding people who will tell you that they're wise. The test is not equal to IQ. It's not equal to the words that you say. It's not equal to any of those things that the world would look at, but it's determined by your works, by what you do. There are two means of proof that James gives here. Let him show by, first, his good behavior. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds. That's first. The King James Version uses the word conversation here. Show by his good conversation. The idea is you're doing good things, beautiful things, noble things, and your actions are described as such. So someone who professes wisdom in God, they are showing that by their good deeds, their good behavior, their actions. Secondly, in the gentleness of wisdom, or in the meekness of wisdom, there's a natural accompaniment between humility and wisdom. So you have the good deeds being done, the beautiful things being accomplished by this person that you can see. And it's done in an atmosphere under the umbrella of gentleness and meekness. You can list in your own mind many people who have wisdom. They have intelligence. They have skill or knowledge. But they don't have humility. You can think of doctors, you can think of scientists, teachers, people in the academic world, people who are experts in every field of study, in every industry. There will be people who are highly skilled at what they do, are very smart about what they are trying to accomplish. But what James is saying is if there's no humility, there's no wisdom. Knowledge is proud that she has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that she knows no more. Of course, we would look to Jesus Christ as the example, the epitome of what this is talking about. Matthew 11:29, Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," what? "Gentle and humble in heart." The Apostle Paul urges the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that they might participate in the ministry. So we look at our Savior, and we know He's wise, and we look at His character, and it is that which is meek and humble and gentle. This same idea is true for Christians. We know that as we follow Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live wise lives. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, in that passage talking about the fruit of the Spirit, one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And so the wisdom and gentleness go together for the mature believer. Matthew 5 and verse 5, in the description by Christ of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are gentle or who are meek. So wisdom, even though the world would argue with this, is not connected to being arrogant or self-assertive. It is just the opposite in God's perspective. So there you have the test, the question, and the criteria being given for you. Now in the middle of this passage, verses 14, 15, and 16, you have the counterfeit of true wisdom. And we're going to spend some time here so that we might discern what is maybe labeled as wisdom by the world, but what's really not wisdom from God's perspective. Look first at the motives of this counterfeit wisdom in verse 14. And here again, James gives two. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So the first motive would be jealousy. This word, in and of itself, can be used positively. In the Greek, it is zelos, from which we get the word zeal. And you understand that zeal is a good thing, depending upon the context. Over in John chapter 2, verse 17, as Jesus has just finished cleansing the temple of all those evil men who were buying and selling and creating havoc there in the temple of God, his disciples look at this. And John says in that verse, his disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The same word there. Over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul says about the Israelites, "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." That zeal for God, there was nothing wrong with that zeal for God. They were just going in the wrong direction. Zeal for God is a good thing to have. Finally, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2, the Apostle Paul in that chapter is talking about giving to the Jerusalem church that was suffering from poverty. He says to the Corinthians, "I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." So there was an eagerness, a participation by the Corinthian church in this offering. And it was described by Paul as a zeal, a readiness. And that's good. But here James says it's not just a neutral zeal, a neutral jealousy. He uses the word right in front of it, bitter. And it's pretty clear to us that we can see in that connection that there's something wrong with this kind of characteristic, a bitter jealousy. There's a resentfulness here, a harshness. This is unholy zeal, a common idea, even prominent in the New Testament. This motive of counterfeit wisdom is a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion, disregarding, even disparaging others. It's often joined together with strife. That would make sense, because bitter feelings lead to bitter actions. Turning your Bibles back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. beginning in verse 12 there, you have a picture of this kind of bitter jealousy among the people who were persecuting the early church. You see there that the apostles are performing miracles, and at their hands they are healing people of disease, healing people of spiritual oppression, and they are blessing those who are coming in to their community. Verse 13, their power was so great, it says, none of the rest, those who weren't part of the church, dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. All the more believers in the Lord, there were added to them tens upon tens, hundreds upon hundreds, and the church was growing. And Peter's power was such that his shadow just had to touch somebody and they were healed. And while all this blessing is going on, all this encouragement is going on among those who are really followers of God, look at verse 17. It begins with the word but. So as all these wonders are happening through Christ's disciples, and the disciples are growing, and the church is growing, and the blessing is growing, and people are being healed spiritually, being healed physically, it's so obvious God is at work, but there's bitter jealousy in the hearts of some. The high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. What do? They look at what God is doing, and they are so filled with competition, so filled with a zeal to promote themselves and not God, that they fight against what God is doing. They fight against his church and against his people. Their bitter feelings are obvious in these actions they take, throwing the leaders into prison. And we see their bitter actions there. So there's pride there in a person who, even though they may have worldly wisdom, they have bitter jealousy, and they're not willing to live in such a way that would be marked by humility. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge by itself, what does it do? It puffs up. It makes proud. Just the opposite of true wisdom. Now, turn back to James chapter 3. Look again at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and, here's the second motive, selfish ambition in your heart. And again, overlap here. Selfish ambition. Understand that just as selfishness, pushing forward for personal ends, partisanship, strife, rivalry, factiousness. The word is applied to those who are in official positions to describe those who are exercising those positions for their own interests and trying to puff themselves up. Listen to Galatians 5, verse 20, and hear the unholiness of these attributes. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, the Apostle Paul writes there, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, Paul says, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the leaders there in Acts chapter 5 could look at probably half that list and say, we are not at all like that. We don't get drunk. We don't do those immoral things that the Gentiles do. But the other half, they would completely miss because of the blindness that the bitter jealousy brings on a person. James goes a little bit deeper here, the middle of verse 14, and says, this selfish ambition is in your heart. And with the pronoun your, he brings it from just people thinking about, yeah, those evil religious leaders out there to the church itself so that they might examine themselves. In your heart, this is the real fountain of this selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. The seat of affection to us is the heart or the mind. Your heart determines your direction. It determines your bent, your direction. your thought processes, your inclinations. The command at the end of verse 14, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. All these things he's talking about are pride. Don't do that. If Christ is humble and you're a follower of his, understand that boasting disproves any declaration of wisdom. Don't be arrogant. And particularly, how is a person like this arrogant who proclaims wisdom but has a life that's filled with strife and ambition? They're lying against the truth, the end of verse 14. Don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. James has presented the truth. If you fight against that and proclaim wisdom without humility, the conduct of your life reveals the genuineness of your proclamation. Don't defy God. Don't settle in a state of falsehood. Don't act detrimentally toward the truth. Look now at verse 15 and see the nature of this counterfeit wisdom. The verse begins with this wisdom. This wisdom. I want you to stop there. Those two words stop me in my tracks. Because I would think that as James is describing real wisdom with false wisdom, that he wouldn't label this false wisdom as wisdom at all. He would call it something else, like this evil, or this sinful way of thinking. But he puts it in the category of wisdom. The word by itself is the same word used throughout the passage. So what we see here is there definitely are two kinds of wisdom. And that's where the discernment is so important. It comes in because it's not going to be as easy as black and white, as truth and complete error, as wisdom and complete foolishness don't go this way. You look through the Proverbs and you see where wisdom is calling out to those who are simple and need direction. The words she uses are very similar to the woman of folly, who is boisterous, but if you listen just to her words, they sound very appealing and very inviting, just like Lady Wisdom. And so the call from foolishness and wisdom is so similar sounding on the surface that you have to go below. So James brings that truth out by just those two words. This wisdom, this counterfeit way of thinking, which we'll see is demonic, it's still wisdom in that sense, right? So move through the passage, looking at the nature of this, understanding how deceitful this wisdom is. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. All true wisdom now, all true wisdom comes from God. Turn back to James 1, verse 17. Every good thing, he says there, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James says here, as he talks about this counterfeit wisdom, it does not come down from God. It has to come from somewhere else. He'll go on and he'll describe the origin. Verse 15, but is earthly. Earthly. It is bound to this world. It is something that is focused by its goals and its principles, its pursuits. It's an earthbound visual wisdom. It doesn't come from God. It's not spiritual. Look at the next word he uses at the end of verse 15. Natural. Now, this is not giving us a contrast between something that's natural and artificial. We use the word today natural in most contexts. We think that's a good thing. We want natural. We want all the food we eat, all the drink we drink to be natural. We don't want artificial stuff. And so that word's promoted on the supermarket shelves, and we think that's a good thing. I want to go ahead and do that. Well, when you see it in Scripture, it's not being contrasted to something that's artificial. It's being contrasted to that which is spiritual. That has a whole different meaning. So grocery shelves, good thing. Bible, bad thing. You don't want to be natural when you're looking at Scripture. So this wisdom is described as earthly, and then natural. It is not spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You could even look at this word as animal. It's not related to God in any way. It's limited to the narrow domain, listen, to the narrow domain of the unregenerate mind. Not even talking about the image of God and the goodness of that concept, but the domain of the person who's not submitted to God, and therefore his mind is darkened. That word darkened fits into this description that James is giving. It's earthly, it's natural, it's dark, it's godless, it's unspiritual. If we were to go on, the last word we would land on is the last word James uses, the end of verse 15. What does he say? It's demonic. It is satanic. It is from the pit of hell. Devilish. You remember back in chapter 2 and verse 19, even the demons have right doctrine. There it says, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So there is something here that James is bringing forth. There is an element of truth to what the demons believe, right? Their doctrine is correct. But their lives or their existence prove that they are godless. They are anti-God. The wisdom that is not from God is the same. It doesn't belong to heaven. It belongs to hell. Not only is it earthly, not only is it natural and unspiritual, it is demonic at its root. So that is the nature of this counterfeit wisdom. Look now at the consequences in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there he just uses the words that he described in the motives, jealousy and selfish ambition, and brings them down. There is disorder and every evil thing. The consequences are destructive for counterfeit wisdom. The inevitable result is confusion. There are no parameters. There's no moral compass to what's going on in this worldly wisdom because everybody's in it for themselves. They will go whatever direction it means to promote self. Whatever helps them the most in their own eyes, that's the direction they'll go. North, south, east, west, it doesn't matter. Up, down, it doesn't matter. As long as it's benefiting self. You understand that something that brings about confusion and disorder can't be from God. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So when James says there is disorder and every evil thing, he is talking about the latter phase or the latter stage of this wisdom. As it's just hatching in a person or in a plan, you can't see the earthly, natural, demonic elements of it very clearly. But as it develops and spreads and matures, it becomes more and more destructive, more and more evil, more and more hellish. And it makes itself clear that it is a counterfeit. So, the test of true wisdom, the counterfeit of true wisdom, we finally get to verses 17 and 18, the description of true wisdom. We know what it's not. Now let's find out what it is. In the same way that we saw in the middle three verses of this passage, James uses motives, then nature, and then consequences. He does that here in the last two verses. The motives, the nature, the consequences of true wisdom. So let's look at the motives first. And you see that just at the beginning of verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Now, we might want to take that word pure and just put it in with the rest of the list that James gives in verse 17 as he describes its nature. But he uses the word first pure. Then he uses the word then. So he makes a distinction between the long list of its nature and this idea of purity. He says, first, it's pure in rank and in line. not first numerically, but first essentially. When you think of the wisdom that is from above, true wisdom, purity is what it is first and foremost. And then these other elements of its nature flow out from that. So you think of purity, you think of the inner quality of something as distinguished from the outward expressions of that something. So the nature will look at the outward expressions, hear this purity of this wisdom. James says it's from above, it's from God, and it's first pure. It's undefiled. It's free from all self-interest. It is absolutely opposite of something that could be described as jealous in a bitter sense, or ambitious in a selfish sense. The wisdom that comes from God, because He is pure itself. And it purifies. Its power is able to impact a person's thinking and activities, that as he or she places himself under that wisdom, will strengthen his or her purity and make him or her more like the Lord. Now, the motives there are complete. Look now at its nature. Then, and he gives a list again, first, peaceable. The nature of true wisdom is that which loves peace, and it brings peace. You see the power in it again. It isn't just peaceful, and if something that attacks it comes against it, it shrinks back. But it has power to bring peace into chaotic situations. It has power to bring peace into conflict and bring about the peace of Christ as He reigns. Next, it's gentle. And that would make sense. James has already said, back up in verse 13, that you show true wisdom by good behavior in gentleness. And so this wisdom is fair. It is reasonable. The word gentle can communicate somebody who's mild or even yielding. It's not being unduly rigorous about the law. It's someone who understands the spirit of the law and not holding just to the letter of the law. One commentator has said, it's not strictness of legal right, but consideration for one another. That's the rule of practice. If you have a loved one who is injured and needs to go to the emergency room, I hope as you're driving him or her to the emergency room that you would break the speed limit. Safely, of course, but I hope that you would drive quickly. If a police officer came behind you and pulled you over, a person who was exercising his authority with this attitude of being gentle would understand you're taking somebody to the ER and wouldn't take the time to stand there and write the ticket and say, yes, but you were going over the speed limit. No, they would do their job and get in front of you and clear the way with sirens on and lights flashing so that you could get to the hospital quickly. Somebody who is gentle in their wisdom can look at the circumstances and not have their nose in just the book and say, well, it says right here. No, wisdom is gentle. It takes into account everything going on and is able to make decisions that are understanding. This is the opposite of one who is exactingly just. Next, what does James write? He writes the word reasonable. Synonymous with what has just been said, think of it this way. Somebody who is approachable. The word can even mean compliant. Again, this is only used one time in the whole New Testament. So we get information about the word from other places it's used in Greek literature, in history. Somebody who is reasonable would be somebody who is easy to be entreated. This would not be the king who was married to Queen Esther. Do you remember Esther's hesitation to go in and talk to the king as Mordecai had instructed her to? He said, or she said to him, if I go in there and I'm standing out in the foyer area, we'll call it, and he doesn't want to see me and I make myself known, what can he do? He can just kill me. Now we understand by God's grace that Esther did appear and the king graciously allowed her to come in and God used all that. But this kind of mindset, somebody who's reasonable, is not like a king who would kill somebody for appearing and not having been summoned to the throne. They would be approachable. They'd want to hear what's going on and what's driving this person to come and ask for an audience with him. James then uses the word mercy. In fact, he says, full of mercy and good fruits. Somebody who is compassionate, somebody who shows pity. We know that God is a merciful God. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. The Lord is ready to forgive. He's merciful. You understand this wisdom from above comes from him, and you understand he's a merciful God who's eager to forgive. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness, and there is a power-packed word, hesed in the Hebrew, loving kindness. It's such a powerful word, we don't even have one word that adequately translates it, so we put two words together, love and kindness. Those aren't two words that go together in our own language. We just made it up because the Bible had to express this idea. God is a merciful God. He loves, he's kind, he's patient, he's eager to forgive, and the scripture communicates that to us. In addition to full of mercy and good fruits, this kind of wisdom is unwavering. Approaching the end of verse 17. What does unwavering mean? Well, it's unhesitating. It's undoubting. There's faith involved here. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 6? The person who's coming to God because he lacks wisdom to ask God about this particular trial, he must ask in faith without any doubting. The one who doubts is like the sea, tossed and driven. Next, James says, without hypocrisy, the end of verse 17. This person is sincere. His wisdom is unfeigned. Again, no variance, no doubting. There's a genuineness, an unpretentiousness. He's constant in his life. As you go through these descriptions of wisdom, it drives us to think of one person first and foremost, and that is Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 1, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians, he's called the wisdom of God. And so think about Jesus as one who was pure in his motive, who was in his nature peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. James concludes this section with the consequences of true wisdom. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The effects of true wisdom are peace. Peace begets peace. Whereas the counterfeit wisdom produced confusion and disorder, true wisdom produces peace. Peace with whom? Well, with God, and peace with others. Again, we focus on the person of Christ, because he is the one, as the wisdom of God, who has made that all possible. He is the one who's made relationship with God possible. He is the one who's made relationship in the church possible. No matter the differences in background or cultures, he's brought us all together in peace. As you think of this passage in particular, and the first three chapters of the book that we've now concluded, we see that true wisdom, like taming the tongue, like showing your faith by your works, like being impartial, and we're moving backwards through the book now, like being pure and undefiled in your religion, like being doers of the word, like being able to persevere and rejoice under trial. All these things are utterly impossible on our own. When you look at the book of James, you just see a standard after standard after standard piled higher and higher and higher, and it begins to look impossible. And when it does, then you understand the book of James, because it is impossible. He's setting all these standards that we might pursue Christ, because he's the one who has made a way for us to achieve these standards, not by ourselves, but because of what he's done, to initially get us into that relationship with God and then to live by his power. So we understand that this wisdom is something that causes us to look to Christ. It's also something that causes us to look at Christ, because he's the one who embodies it for us, as he does the rest of the principles throughout this marvelously impossible book. Let's pray together.